So last week we started a class on American church history, and we looked at really the first major movement in America, and that was the church or religious movement was the American Puritans. And we introduced the American Puritans last week, and for review, let me ask you two questions. One, what was the American Puritan vision? Yes.
Over-identification with the semiotic government.
Okay, what was their vision? What did they expect of them? What did they want to see happen with their experiment? Now, they were going to be a city on the hill for the whole world of an example of a righteous society. And therefore, from that place, the rest of the world would see an example of a righteous society, and therefore they would be a city on the hill. And remember what John Winthrop wrote. He said, "The eyes of what are upon us? The eyes of the world are upon us," which really was impossible because most people around the world did not even know about the American Puritans. But in their minds, this was the beginning of the millennium. The beginning of the days of glory of Christ's kingdom would start in New England. And that was the vision of the American Puritans. We also talked about it was the beginning of American civil religion. And what did we mean by that? We talked about it was the tying in of America now into the prophecies of the Bible. That from this point on, America would figure to be a central place through the fulfillment of the Bible's prophecies. So religion gets wound up with America as a nation. The idea that America was at the very center of God's plans for the world. And we talked about how that idea of civil religion, of America being central in God's eyes and plans, really continued on throughout the age and continues today, doesn't it? So it's hard for some people to imagine, even today, that America is not the very center of God's plans for the world. So this is where it all began. Now, we talked about last week that they set up a covenant of works. And what did we mean by that? What was the covenant that they established, they thought they were establishing with God? That if they followed God's laws as a society in New England, that God would bless them. But if they did not follow God's laws as a society, then God would what? Curse them. That's the covenant of works. And so they would expect judgment to come on New England if they did not become that righteous society that they said they would be. They placed themselves under a covenant with God, assuming that God would do exactly what they covenanted with them. Now, that brings us to point two. All this fell apart in the next generation. And so whatever the vision was, it was very clear by those who sailed to America that when their children began to grow up, that vision was already dying. There's a number of reasons for that. One, children did not share the common experience of their parents. So they don't have the story of coming from England, persecuted, coming over on the boat. They don't share that experience. They didn't sign a covenant. The children didn't sign a covenant with God. And they didn't want to be under such a situation for the most part. Now we see that type of thing today, right? When a first-generation immigrant comes to America, the way they feel about things is usually very different the way their children feel about it who grow up here and are already assimilated. There's often a difference in the home with the way they view the world and the country. So that was happening there. They just didn't share the vision of their parents or the experience. Two, the people kept immigrating into New England and they didn't share the vision. And so you had other religions moving in who did not share their view of Protestantism. You had Anglicans, Baptists, just unbelievers who weren't interested in religion. The place was growing very fast, so it's sort of hard to expect everyone to follow their view of God's law when they just didn't even religiously agree with the Puritans. There were more and more complaints about voting and citizenship rights. Remember, we talked about last week, if you're going to vote, you had to be a what? A church member. But not everyone was a church member. And so more and more complaints were, you can't hold this over us if we don't agree with the church, that we can't even vote for a governor or a representative. You can't have such a religious test. Pluralism was the impulse in the other colonies. Now, we're living off 200 years of freedom of religion. But you have to remember, for the Puritans, this was a brand new idea. It had never been tried in the history of the world. What we call pluralism, religious pluralism. That different religions could live together and not one established by the government. That was the impulse in all the other colonies around them. It just wasn't happening in New England because they didn't believe in that. But everywhere they looked, in Pennsylvania, in Virginia, and the other colonies, there was more of a tolerance compared to New England. So there was a growing impulse in why people were coming to America. The Indian troubles, there were wars that hurt them, as well as sicknesses continued. Sometimes we talk about a sickness, we're talking about lots of people dying within one winter from a certain sickness. And then there was the lack of interest in church. And we have some records still today. In the town of Dedham, there were 8 new members. This is in the colony. 8 new members between 1653 and 1657. Now, do your math. How many a year is that? That's 2 new members a year. Maybe we need to do an algebra. It's 2 new members a year for 4 years. 53 to 57. 0 new members in the next 4 years. Now you have all these people coming into the colonies, and yet 0 new members in 4 years. That's not good. That's not encouraging, is it? If you're trying to establish a righteous society. In 1662 in this town, 50% of the men were not even church members anymore. 80% of the children were not baptized. And this is among those who actually held the infant baptism. And so the people, the fathers who came over and mothers who came over on the boat to establish it are looking around in the next generation, and it's all falling apart. Their vision of a city on a hill, of a righteous society, it just wasn't happening. And then you had dissension within the ranks. 2 famous ones we're going to look at more next Sunday. One is Roger Williams. Roger Williams founded what? Rhode Island, right? He was the founder of Rhode Island. He disagreed with the vision to enforce Christianity, to enforce religion. So he wrote, "It is against the testimony of Christ Jesus for the civil state to impose upon the souls of the people a religion. Jesus never called for the sword of steel to help the sword of spirit." Don't you love when they phrase things that way? "Forced worship stinks in God's nostrils." By the way, they weren't afraid to come out and say what they felt, right, in those days. He just said it very clearly. And so you had somebody writing these things in a society that really wasn't allowed, that type of thinking. Anne Hutchinson, very famous. Right now, if you go to a certain city in Massachusetts, there's a statue of Anne Hutchinson outside the Capitol. The covenant of grace is being ignored for the covenant of works, she argued. We're going to look more at her trial next week. Because everyone's focusing on this covenant of works between the people of New England and God, and that God is angry, we're not hearing the gospel, she said. The gospel is a covenant of grace. It's not based on we need to perform in order for God to bless us. The gospel is Christ fulfilling the works covenant, the works arrangement for us. She says, we're not hearing that enough. It's being minimized for this national American covenant. So she started to teach that within the colony. Now, what were the responses? Basically, the leaders doubled down. Even though all this was happening, all the signs were on the wall that this experiment was just not going to work. So Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson were both banished from the colony. That's one way to resolve differences, right? Just kick them out. So Roger Williams went to Rhode Island and he founded the colony of Rhode Island. Anne Hutchinson had a trial, a heresy trial. And we're going to look at that again next week. Anti-toleration letters began to be promoted by the Puritans. These were sermons and letters that Christians, if they're genuine Christians, should not tolerate legally any other religion. So these letters are going against the toleration impulse of all the other colonies. Here's an example. The Reverend Nathaniel Ward against toleration, 1647. Now, this is going to be Puritan lingo, so follow it. God doth nowhere in his word tolerate Christian states to give tolerations to such adversaries of his truth, if they have power in their hands to suppress them. To tolerate more than indifference is not to deal indifferently with God. Persecution of true religion and toleration of false are the Janes and Jambres to the kingdom of Christ. Who are Janes and Jambres, by the way? Yeah, the two magicians who Moses was competing against. So they are the enemies of God. He that is willing to tolerate any religion or discrepant way of religion besides his own, unless it be in matters merely indifferent, either doubts of his own or is not sincere in it. So you can see how strong that is. If you allow other religions to exist and not enforce against them and punish them, you're not a very sincere Christian. So that's called throwing the gauntlet down, right? So you have these minorities saying, we shouldn't be persecuting other religions. We should allow them to live here in peace. But then you have the majority saying, no true Christian would allow other religions to exist and not punish it. Well, then you have a problem. The problem is you have more and more people, not church members, but who can participate in government? Church members. So what are you going to do now when you have less and less people joining the church and interested in Christianity, but only they can be part of the process? Well, you had what's called the Halfway Covenant. This is very famous in church history. The General Court of Massachusetts passed in 1662 that people could be a member of the church even if they weren't considered converted. Must meet any or all of the following stipulations only. If you've been baptized as a baby and you can assent to the doctrines of the church, sure, I believe Christ is Lord and died on the cross, sure. And you don't live in a scandalous life. You weren't allowed to take the Lord's Supper ever. But your children could be baptized. That's called halfway. So now you have halfway members because now they can vote and be part of the process, but not full members. Now this divided the colony because you had a number of ministers and people saying, wait, halfway members of the church? That's not a category. You can't have that. The other side said, this is the only way we're going to continue our city on the hill, because people just aren't interested in church anymore, but we need their children to be a part so they can be halfway church members. Now, why are they doing all this? By the way, could one of you guys in the back turn on the air, please? Why are they doing all this? They're scared of what's happening, right? They're losing their vision. And in their minds, if they don't follow as a society God's law, what's going to happen? Judgment's coming. So they're afraid. They're afraid storms are coming, wars are coming, they're going to be wiped out. So they're doing everything they can to keep what they think is coming from happening. And that brings us to D, a very famous part of American church history, the Jeremiads. How many have heard of that term, the Jeremiads? Two of you. Now all of you. The Jeremiads are a series of very famous sermons that explain why judgment is coming on New England. Now you get why they're called Jeremiads, right? What did Jeremiah preach? Jeremiah preached judgment coming on Israel. They were sort of a new Israel in their minds. Like Israel of the Old Testament, they didn't obey God. And now the new Jeremiahs are the pastors who are preaching judgment. You ever seen the movie or read the book Moby Dick? How many of you have read or seen the movie? You remember the preacher in there as he's preaching in New England? What is he preaching? He's preaching a Jeremiad. If you go back and either read it, the book's a lot better, but the movie's good too. And the two of them, the original one and the Patrick Stewart one, where you have Picard as Ahab. There's a lot of references in there then. Anyway, that's a Jeremiad, because they go to church and it's judgment coming on New England. Even though that's in the 1700s, that idea still lasted. And so Cotton Mather is one of the most famous American Puritan pastors. And this is a portion of a typical sermon that was preached in those days. This was a Jeremiad. Now imagine, you're here on a Sunday morning, you're here to learn about the Lord, and this is the sermon. Oh, New England, tremble, for the glory is gone. It is gradually departing. That's a good start, right? Yeah. By the way, where is the glory gone in the Old Testament? It's Ezekiel preaches on the glory leaving the temple, leaving Israel in an act of judgment. Did we ever have more reason to stand trembling before God under fearful apprehensions of impending vengeance when we consider the many scandalous, provoking evils abounding among us, including oppression, injustice, fraud, deceit, falsehood, evil speaking, pride, contention, intemperance, drunkenness, unchastity, excessive and inordinate love of the world, and may I add, the rudeness and profaneness of young people. And all the older people said, amen. I figured the husband said amen last week to the wives being. Are not the iniquities I have just described and many more prevailing among us and testifying against us, loudly proclaiming our impiety and great degeneracy, declaring that we are an impenitent, incorrigible, and unreformed people still, ripening rapidly for a destruction without remedy? Surely then, if this is the case with us, we have reason to tremble for fear of God and to be greatly afraid of his judgments. We might wisely be afraid of temporal plagues and judgments of a far heavier and sorer nature than we have yet been visited with. For the transgressions of God's covenant people are exceedingly provoking to him and richly deserve to be severely punished. I beg of you, do not forget that our sins are more offensive and provoking to God, for we are a people in covenant with him. Now, what do you note about this sermon? What stands out to you? What's it sounds like Old Testament on Israel. What's missing? The grace of God, the gospel. What does an individual do if he's living in sin? There's no personal forgiveness. It's all national. It's all holding off judgment on New England. So what's missing is the gospel, right? The gospel isn't you as a society be more righteous so God doesn't judge New England. That's not the gospel, is it? The gospel, if you're living in this sin, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? And that's why the criticisms came. They were saying, the more you pastors are focusing on New England or America, you're missing the gospel. And that's what's gone from here. Now, conditions, we're moving on in our notes, became so alarming that politicians introduced a bill in 1670 authorizing a commission to investigate and report on two items. What are the evils that have provoked the Lord to bring his judgments on New England? Two, what is to be done that these evils may be changed? So whatever was happening, and beyond all this, there was a threat from England to take away their charter, that they would not even be allowed to be a colony anymore. So you had wars, you had sicknesses and death, you had raids, you had the threat of distinguishing the colony, and they said, what have we done as a society to cause these, and what can we do to change? Can you imagine that that was a bill in the government? Now, it didn't go anywhere, because by the time 1670 was around, people weren't interested. Now, that leads to what we usually know as the most famous part of the New England colonies, and that is what? The Salem witch trials. That's usually all people know about the American Puritans. But notice the date, and that's why it's important to see here. It only happened between February 1692 and May 1693. Why is that important to see when it happened? The experiment is over. They're at the very end of a, 50 to 60 year experiment to be a city on the hill. None of this happened until they were convinced that God was going to end them all. So there was so much fear and panic based on the covenant they thought they were in with God that they started to do anything they can to rid the society of what would bring God's final judgment on New England. That's the context of the Salem witch trials. If you don't remember the context, it looks like from the beginning that anyone who was unusual, they hung as a witch. That's kind of the image in the media, right? Historically, you have to look at when it happened. So more than 200 people were accused that year. 19 were executed, 14 women and 5 men. Often, it was because of what we would know as mental illness, because they did not have categories for mental illness. So when they saw someone doing unusual things, acting in an unusual way, they assumed that they were a witch or possessed. They didn't have what we know, whether it's schizophrenia or any of the other categories we've learned to understand. They didn't have it. So for them, it must be the devil. And so again, it rose out of a fear that Satan had penetrated New England supernaturally and made people witches, and therefore the judgment was coming. Now, the Salem witch trial was the end of the Puritan age. Once that was done, even those who did it looked back a year or two later and were a little embarrassed by it. They saw it sort of as the end of the panic. But it was very clear after this that the experiment had failed, America was moving on, and the city on the hill idea had died. And that leads then to the impulse of the founding fathers, which was much more pluralistic, freedom of religion, and not persecuting for religion. That was the new impulse that was just going to take over America. So, that leads us to a time of discussion. What were some of the weaknesses in American Puritan thinking and theology, besides the one we just mentioned? What else? What can we learn from what these Christians wanted to do? Yes.
The gospel isn't to be coerced.
And tell me what you mean by that.
You cannot force conversion, compliance in a society that is broadly open or even established. It fails to produce the results that God desires.
Yeah, what produces obedience? The change of the heart through the gospel, the Holy Spirit living inside us, produces genuine obedience. Can you threaten people to obey? Parents, when your kids are older, don't try this. It doesn't work, right? To threaten someone to obey God. Obedience has to flow from a regenerated heart. And it has to be something they want to do, not they're doing out of fear of some punishment. So it didn't work then, and it doesn't work anywhere, does it? What are any other lessons? Yes? Trying to read providence. That whenever there's a judgment, you can know the mind of God, why he brought it. Well, the reason this storm happened is because God is angry at ABC. That's reading providence. But the works of providence are a mystery. We're not allowed to know the mind of God in that. Whether to a country, a city, or an individual, right? If you're sick, it's not for me to say, wow, you must have done something really bad to have cancer. That's a way to read providence. You're trying to think, I know why God has done this to you. And so they were always reading providence, and that was a mistake. What other mistakes, David, and then Robert?
Just a constant confusion about civil government and church government, and mixing them, separating them, using church and state issues, although they're
yes, the church had too much say in the state and vice versa, right? And Robert?
Comparing themselves to Israel.
Yeah, the mistake of comparing themselves to Israel, that we are a new Israel in the same situation as Israel. God established Israel by his word, right? And there's no revelation from God about New England. They made that up in their minds. So, yes, that was a mistake. What else? Yes.
I think they had a partial view of God, who is he. Not that I know him at all, you know, I mean, like, but they had this point of God as a judge in me, and they didn't have the other side, like the loving God as a grace for us.
Yes, they certainly emphasized judgment to the point of losing grace and forgiveness, didn't they? And you can see that, and again, if you watch Moby Dick, this guy is scary when he's preaching. Originally, it was Gregory Peck. No, Gregory Peck originally was Ahab. The preacher was a famous... Oh, anyway. It was a guy. Anything else? Let's do number two then. How would you defend from the Bible then pluralism? Because... even our Westminster Confession changed around the Founding Fathers' time to a more pluralistic document where the state was not to punish heretics. It took that out, that the state was to allow freedom of religion. How do you defend that idea from the Bible? Where would you go in the Bible?
Well, number one, Jesus' definitely promoted understanding that there is a distinction between government of the world and the government of the church.
Yes, by Jesus saying that, he's legitimizing the Roman government. He's not saying that government is illegitimate because it's not Christian. All right, Osvaldo, anywhere else? You were going to say the same verse? Yes. Yes. Anything else? Yeah, Dave?
There's some passages where the Lord refers to unbelieving governments as my servants that are doing my bidding.
Right.
And
the important point, go ahead, CJ.
I always noticed when you're talking about, like, basically being half members there, that you really couldn't exercise church discipline accurately that way.
Yes. Can you imagine if someone asked you, are you a member of that church? Well, I'm a half member. I can't take the Lord's Supper, I can't vote, but my children can vote. It's like, okay. Yeah, excellent.
And Christ himself said, my kingdom is not of.
Right, or my servants would take up arms and enforce religion. And another thing to bring out is, I'll go back to this sermon. Look at what life was like in New England in the second generation. What are the sins he describes that were all around him? Pretty much everything we would say about our society, right? And that's the point. There's a narrative that's out there, especially among conservative Christians, that our times are unique, that America used to be godly and Christian and people were obedient. And then in our day, or the 60s, or whatever sort of moment you want to pick, it all fell apart. And now it's so sinful. Would the preacher of this sermon agree with that? Would he say that everything was great then? This is only one generation after the Puritans. So you hear people say today, well, Christians used to own the culture, and then we lost it. Would he say that even then? So there's always been evil and sin around us. There's nothing unique about our times. It may look a little different each generation of the sins, but the basic sins are there. And so the idea that, well, we deserve judgment as a nation now, but they never deserved it back then, that's a foreign idea to these early pastors. But that's an idea you hear all the time, isn't it? There's always this assumption that we live in such unique times. But look what was going on there. People were oppressing others. They were lying. There was drunkenness everywhere. Unchastity. People were sleeping around then like they do today. Adultery was common. Love of the world. The profaneness of young people. Well, that only started with social media, right? That's just life in a fallen world. There's nothing unique about our day in that sense. So sometimes the narrative that is accepted is usually done from people who haven't studied history very well. And there's a warning here. I want you to turn to it. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Great memory verse when somebody says these things. Ecclesiastes 7:10 is a warning not to talk like this. And somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Simon.
Satan
There's a memory verse for you. Do not say, why were the former days better than these days? It is not from wisdom. In other words, you're not taking into account the curse and the fall that most people in the world are unbelievers and they're sinners with sinful hearts and they do sinful things. And it may culturally look a bit different from generation to generation, but there's no time that that wasn't true, right? There's no time that we didn't deserve judgment. There's no better than these. Now, the older you get, the more you romanticize the past, right? Boy, in my day, we didn't have sin like that. Well, yeah, you did. It just looked a little different culturally. But the same, all the same basic sins were happening. So do not look back and say those were the times that was great. Because the Puritans, when they're doing these Jeremiads, we don't agree with them the way they preach, but what they saw was the same things we see today. Any other thoughts? The other thought I had, I was going to say, is you'll hear people say today, you know what the problem in America, if we want it to be righteous, we need to bring God back into the public square. We need prayer in schools. Well, did they have prayer in schools in these days? How'd that turn out? Was God very much the center of their outward thinking and laws? Yeah, how'd that help? You still had sinful people doing sinful things, right? So this idea that if we just do this, if we just bring this back, then we won't have all this sin. That's not biblical, is it? It doesn't work. Did it work for Israel, who actually had the law? So why should it work? Did it work for the Puritans, who had a lot of laws from the Bible? Did it work? Did it stop sin everywhere? So there's a lot of narratives that studying history can help you with. And when you're knowledgeable of history, it'll make you a minority in internet discussions, by the way. But when you're knowledgeable of history, it gives you more perspective on what Ecclesiastes is saying. Now, we're only going to spend one more Sunday in the 1600s, and right away we're moving into the 1700s when there's a lot of changes. The other thing you're going to learn about American history is everything's always changing. So we think everything's changing now. But every generation looks back at the previous generation and sees incredible change. It never stops changing. There's no time where it was just the way it was. There's a great book out. Somebody wrote, she took from 1900s to like the 1970s. In every generation, she wrote what that decade was like, culturally, as well as what was happening in music and other things. And each decade is so different from the previous decade. Things were always changing. So you learn that in history also, not to think of some past that was sort of the way it was. Things were changing rapidly, even for the Puritans in one generation. Any other myths I can destroy this morning? Any other thoughts about the Puritan age? Yes, Robert.
Just a question. Where
does Jonathan Edwards come from? Yeah, now Jonathan Edwards is like the 1720s and 30s, and he will bring sort of back the idea that the millennium will start with them. Say it didn't work with the Puritans, but now through revival, he believed it'll work, it'll happen. And it will be in New England, he'll say. And then he'll look back later in life and say, you know what, maybe not. But he was known as sort of the last American Puritan with the same impulse in views, a lot of them. Except he didn't believe you would enforce it by government. He thought it would happen by revival. That was a different, one of the differences. So we'll look at that coming up. Any other thoughts? Yes, Lena. Christian schools who are trying to prepare Christian politicians?
No, I mean people who like to apply for congressmen or
right.
And are Christians and they think they can change society. Who does that mean?
Do we have those anymore? I'm trying to think. I guess a few, huh? Oh man. All right, let's pray. It's a good question, but we'll talk about that privately. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for our study together, and we pray that we can learn from our brothers and sisters in the past, both the good that they produced, mistakes they've made. May we be humble, recognizing that we could be making similar mistakes. And may we always center on the true answer to sin, which is the gospel. And strengthen us and be with us now as we prepare for worship. In Christ's name, amen.